It is so much fun to have a day not to work, not to worry about work, not to have to accomplish anything today, so that we can just delight in the gorgeous weather, the beautiful snow. We can delight in your word. We can delight in being together. We don't have to look at our watches. We can just celebrate your creation of us, your creation of the world, your creation of everything that is grace. Today, as we think about what it is to observe a Sabbath day, I pray that you will goad us all to realize the delight of it and encourage each of us to make a more practiced habit of it. Thank you that every week we get another chance, that every week we can again experience a foretaste of eternity, that we can touch into a rhythm of life that gives us the rest that you yourself enjoy. Thank you that this is a foretaste of the true rest to come, so that in our busy lives, when we're frustrated because we can't pull off Sabbath very well, we can look forward to the true rest that someday will be ours. So we pray that in this time now, together as we think about this subject and theologize about the celebratory aspects of our lives, that we might each have some new insights, some new ideas, and some new freedom for the celebration of the Holy Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what I think I like best about Sabbath Day is it's always new, and there's always new things about it. And whenever you get into a rut, you can just start over and start with some new habits and some new ideas. What I want to especially talk about today are the four rhythms of Sabbath keeping. And in my book, I have them in the order ceasing, resting, embracing, feasting. And that order purposely because they don't happen in that order. They kind of happen simultaneously. But as we theologize about it, you think first of stopping. And once you stop, then what you do is rest. But you don't want it to just be the negative. You want it to be a positive embracing of God's values and then culmination in this great feasting, in this celebration. But I thought that order is really good for the logical laying out of a book. But let's still be logical this morning. Let's be scriptural instead. And I'd like to look at a text which will introduce us to those themes, and I can use that text as kind of a touch-off point to talk about those themes. The text is Exodus chapter 31. And if you haven't a Bible, there's some Bibles over in the rack there, and I'd really encourage you to grab one, because we'll be using this as touch-off for the first maybe half hour of our discussion time today. Thanks for passing those out back there. Exodus 31, and beginning with verse 12. So first off, will someone read it, please? From 12 to the end of the chapter.
The Lord said to Moses, "You yourself are to speak to the Israelites. You shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, given in order that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the Israelites shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. When God finished speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant, tablets of stone written with the finger of God."
Okay, thank you. I'd like to start with the very last phrase to think about it, written with the finger of God. Now again, remember the Hebrew language, being a language with not a lot of abstraction, uses a tangible picture written with the finger of God to say an abstract thing. What do you think it's saying? Why is it emphasized written with the finger of God?
Like this is the source, or the authority.
Yeah, this is the source, this is the authority. That's a good way to put it. And as we think about written with the finger of God, and this is Moses getting the two tablets. And if you'll all remember, the very next chapter is where we have the golden calf. You know, where Israel is playing around down below while Moses is up there with God. The contrast is really painful. Because when God gives those two tablets, remember yesterday when we were looking at Psalm 119, the law, the Torah, the instruction of God is not, as the Jews understand it, not God standing there with a club over their heads saying, shape up or ship out, you guys. But the source of God's authority is a delight to the Jews, because this is how we know how to live. This is how we can live best, being true to our own creation. And for you to really understand the delight of that, think about something that you do that makes you happiest. Something that you just love to do, because it's just the true you. Okay? Do you all have that in your mind? Okay, name some of those things.
Camping.
What?
Camping.
Camping, okay. When you're camping, you're just really in your element, right? Okay, anything else?
Gardening.
What?
Gardening.
Gardening.
Music.
Music.
Hiking.
Hiking. Hiking.
Laughing.
Okay, that's a great one. All right, what I want you each to be thinking about is just when you really feel the truest to your design. And that's the idea of the tablets, that God gives us the way that we'll really live that'll match what we were created. And if we live that way, we'll live the best. It's not that God lays it out over us, you know, as a club. So now go back to the beginning of the text. And what do you notice about the word Lord?
Capital one.
Okay, and what does it mean, in case somebody wasn't here when we talked about it?
Yahweh.
Yeah, if all the letters are capitalized, anytime you read it in the First Testament, it means that it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. And the Hebrew word Yahweh is the name I am. By the way, I was telling some people this once, and they said that it helped to understand something. So let me do this for you. This is Yahweh. Those are the four Hebrew consonants. This is Yod, and it corresponds to either Y or J. This is corresponds to H. This corresponds to W or V. And this corresponds to H. You know, Jews read from that way, this way. Now, in the olden days, well, let me say it this way. They didn't put vowels in when the Hebrew manuscripts were first written. And the Jews, out of reverence for this name, because they didn't want to ever say it in a blasphemous way, would never say it. So whenever they saw these four letters in their Hebrew scrolls, the person would read Adonai. And still to this day, I was at a conference on Sabbath keeping, sponsored by Jews and Seventh-day Adventists. That was an interesting combination. It's the first time they'd ever done anything together, and it's just wonderful. I was the token Lutheran. And the Jews, still to this day, if they're kosher Jews, will not read that word. They will not read the word God. The kosher Jews, in their papers, they would put like this. Or they would just put like this. And they would just put G and D, and they wouldn't say it. Because they didn't want to blaspheme God's name.
Could you write Adonai, and then that's Lord in lower cases?
Yeah. Adonai, in English, we go this way. Adonai. And that would be printed like this if it referred to God. Or it would be printed with a small L if it referred to somebody else. And this Adonai is to be translated master. Now, it's dumb in English that we have to go through all that caps and no caps. The French do it a lot better. The French translate this one, l'éternel, the eternal one. And they translate this one, le souverain. The sovereign one, which is the idea of it, the eternal one and the sovereign one. The French are much smarter than we are. But anyway, because the Jews never said this word, nobody knows how it is to be pronounced. And I think that's wonderful. We really don't know how to say the name of God. So in the King James time, they would put in the vowels E, O, A, and pronounce it Jehovah. That's why we either call it Jehovah or now we... And now, more scholars just put an A here, Yah, and an E here, Yahweh. So that's why we now call it Yahweh. But Yahweh and Jehovah are just two different ways to put vowels in the same consonants. Make sense? So anyway, when you see it all in caps, and it's a habit I really encourage people to develop, when you see it all in caps, when you're reading in the First Testament, you really want to pause a minute and think, now this is a grace word. And I stress that because so often we're taught, and this is a real fault in our early childhood education, that the Old Testament is law, you know, and that the New Testament is gospel. And I think that's really a heresy. Because this First Testament is just full of grace. I mean, the name Yahweh occurs 6,823 times. That's a lot of grace. And every time you see the name, it's reminding us that this is a covenant God who always keeps God's promises. God is always faithful to God's self. And so the name brings us that comfort. So now Yahweh says to Moses, I don't know if this comes out in your English translation, but in the verses 12 and 13, you should have a word like speak or say four times. And Yahweh said to Moses, saying, you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying. Do you see all those? Now that's a Jewish idiom, that they would do that to underscore the power of the word, to have all this saying, spoke, speak, and repeat it several times. Because for the Jews, there was this understanding that the word carries inherently within it the power to accomplish what it says. So now that's grace too. So it's not that just God commands and boy, you better do it, but that by God commanding, the word carries the power to bring it about. So that if I listen to God's word, that word will enable me to do it. Do you see the point? And the Jews underscore that a lot of times as another thing to watch for in the First Testament. How often it will say, God spoke to Moses saying, speak to Israel saying, to underscore that this word is going to carry the ability to do it. So now, let's look at what the word is that the children of Israel are supposed to do. First of all, you shall surely observe my Sabbath. Do y'all have a word like surely? What?
Must.
Oh, I hate that. Cross that off. That's not a very good translation. And you should have a word like surely, because in Hebrew it occurs first. And either first or last are the places of emphasis in Hebrew. So if the word is first in Hebrew, that's the most important one. Surely you shall. I don't like the word must. It makes it sound like you ought to or you have to, or it's really an onerous burden. Which, that's not at all what this text is saying. It's saying you shall. You'll want to. It will be a delight to you. And surely it will happen because you are God's people. So as long as we're God's people, it will happen. You shall observe my Sabbaths. Why?
Because it is holy for you.
You're not in verse 13.
It is a sign between me and you throughout your generation.
Yes. Now, there we need to get into a theology of signs. And the best way to think about it is to look at the Gospel of John. John is very different, you all know, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a whole lot of miracles. 19, 20, and 21 miracles, but I forget which is which. I forget who's got how many. John only has 7. And in John, they're not called miracles. In John, they're called signs. And specifically, there's 7. Because, you know, 7 is the perfect number in Scripture. And since he can't give them all, he gives them perfectly. And he even says that at the end of the book. John says, oh, if all the things that Jesus had done were written in this book, well, all the books of the world couldn't contain it. But these are written that you might know. So he gives you the sign, the symbolic seven, to help you know that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. So we got seven of them. And if you look in the Gospel of John, every one of the seven displaces a First Testament festival. And it's very clever. Like, the very first sign is the turning of water into wine. Not only is it the first of the signs, but it happens on the seventh day. In John 1, where you have all that stuff with John the Baptizer and Jesus, it'll say the first day, the next day, the next day, the next day, and chapter 2 begins on the third day, which means the third day after those four, which means the seventh day. So on the seventh day, you have this wedding. And at the wedding, they run out of wine, and, you know, Mary comes to Jesus and blah, 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 and tells the servants, do whatever he says. And then it says, and there were six water jars for the Jewish purification. Six, not being seven, is the number of imperfection, that the Jewish purification is imperfect. And Jesus takes those six water jars, has them filled with water, draw out, take it to the keeper of the feast. The keeper of the feast said, whew, this is good stuff. You know, it was better wine than anything else. He calls the bridegroom and says, why do you do that? Everybody gives the good wine first, and then when everybody's drunk, you give them the lousy wine. You save the best for last. So Jesus replaces the imperfect purification with the perfect wine of communion. And so for the Gospel of John, that's the wine of communion. John is the only gospel that there's not a specific institution of the Lord's Supper. Instead, he's got the wine in chapter 2 and the bread in chapter 6. But anyway, this is the first sign. So then at the end of all that, it's about verse 10 or 11. I think it's 11. It will say, now this, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. In other words, showed who he was, and the disciples believed in him. Until that time, they're calling him all different names. Doesn't say they believe until the first of his signs. So now what does that teach you about sign theology? Signs are tangible things. You know, it's a miracle. It's some sort of event. It's wine. It's a blind man seeing. You know, those are some of the signs. So sign number one is a material thing. Number two, a sign is an important reality in itself. But number three, it points to what you really ought to pay attention to. So let's suppose I have a sign that says, to Holden Village, up this mountain. Would I just park my body at the sign? No. I mean, that'd be a dumb way to have a retreat. The sign is useful. It's a material reality. It's a true reality. It's a gift. But you wouldn't park your car at the sign. You'd get on the bus and come up the mountain to where the real thing is. Okay? So a sign always points to something greater, but it is a truth in itself. So we got three things so far. Sign is a material thing. Sign is a good thing in and of itself, but it points to something greater. Okay? And then, by that sign, the glory is manifested. Says in John 2, verse 11, it says, Jesus, this was the first of his signs, it manifested his glory. And then, number five, the result is belief. That it does something for our faith, that we have some sort of a sign. Okay, now let's apply those five to Sabbath keeping. First one was, it's a material thing. What is the materiality of Sabbath? Yeah, it's on the calendar. I mean, that's very material. It's a day, one out of seven. And it's a segment of time set off as a specific, different sort of day from the other six. Okay? And then there's a whole lot of other tangibilities in it. The tangibility of what you eat, the tangibility of what you do, the tangibility of the creativity of the day, the tangibility of worship, which is a very big part of Sabbath. There's just all kinds of tangibilities to it, and we'll talk about those. Secondly, it's a reality in itself. It's designated as a thing that we do. We don't just pretend, we don't just talk about it, you actually do it. That's two. It's a reality in itself. But three, what is the greater reality it points to?
Jesus.
points to God.
Points to God, but more than that. Well, not more than that, but...
The ultimate rest.
The ultimate rest, yeah. And you're right, in pointing to God, it points to the full presence of God. Now, when we have Sabbath, we have a partial experience of the presence of God in a day that's holy unto itself. But we look forward to when we know God fully in God's presence all the time. So it points to the full presence of God known by us, the full awareness of it, the complete rest. Okay. What was my fourth aspect? Oh, manifest its glory. How does Sabbath manifest God's glory? There's all kinds of ways, so any one you say will be fine. I mean, unless it's just heresy.
Well, it highlights attributes of God, and he's worthy of praise, for example.
Good, wonderful. That various things about God, like God being worthy of praise. What else? How else does Sabbath manifest God's glory?
In our own enjoyment of the day.
The enjoyment of the day. I mean, if that doesn't show anything about God, that God really likes to have fun. I think we make God too boring. We make God sort of a staid celestial being, you know. We don't realize that God's having a whale of a good time. I mean, just look at you. He created you. He must have been having fun. You know, have you ever seen Capon's The Third Peacock? Yeah, I think they might have it in the library. It's not in the bookstore. But in The Third Peacock, Capon describes creation. And, you know, again, we make God so boring. But he's got God. It's the triune God, you know. So God's having a party. And God the Father throws out a crocodile and says, "What do you think of that?" And Jesus laughs and thinks it's hysterically funny. And the Holy Spirit throws an olive. You know, they're just having a bash. And I think we ought to laugh a little bit more about the fun God is having. And I mean, just look at all our idiosyncrasies. God must have really had a riot creating us. And when you look around the world at the creatures, aren't they hysterically funny? What Myron bought in Madagascar, they have all kinds of insects inside of sort of a plastic, is it?
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know how they do it. But this insect is bright red, and it has the longest neck you ever heard. I mean, never saw. This plastic thing is about an inch long, and the neck must be at least a half an inch. I mean, it's the giraffe of insects. God must really had a great time. What?
It's called a giraffe beetle.
Oh, is it really? I didn't even know that.
I don't know what the scientific name is.
Yeah, the giraffe beetle. Anyway, it's really a cute thing. And Myron had his choice at this stand in the market of 50 different insects. And they were all weird looking. They're just a riot. Well, God could have created just mosquitoes. So anyway, my point is just to have more fun thinking about the attributes of God. And Sabbath day, in all the celebration of it, allows us to celebrate the creativity of God. One of the activities that Myron and I do for Sabbath is once a month we go to the Oregon Symphony. And the Oregon Symphony is just magnificent. They're really good. For as small of a city as Portland is, the symphony is a world-class symphony. Boy, you go there and you see so much of the creativity of God, that God inspired these composers to write the stuff they wrote and to inspire these musicians to play like they play. Oh my goodness, it's just so wonderful. And I think we're really aware of it in Oregon. Our director is James DePriest, who is the nephew of Marian Anderson, the black gospel singer. And he's a big black man who's crippled. And he's very stately, but he comes out on crutches. So he comes out very slowly. And it's very painful for him to get up to the podium. And he comes up very slowly. Then he hands his crutch down to the second violinist and sits down. And then directs from memory. I mean, the guy is just phenomenal. And you just see the great care of God, the protection of God, because he got polio when he was on a United Nations sort of care for the nations. He was in Bangkok, Thailand. And the fact that he survived was really miraculous. Anyway, so there's just this sense of awe when you go to the symphony of God's great care and God's great creativity and all that kind of stuff. Well, I just want you to get a feel for the sign as it manifests the glory. And then, of course, it does a whole lot to our faith, especially this week and when we've been talking about busyness. Sabbath sure deepens our faith because it gives us sanity for the other 6 days. And it gives us sanity because it changes the rhythm of life. The world around us sees that you work 6 days in order to deserve a rest, right? But let's think about creation. What day were human beings created?
Sixth.
What day was the Sabbath?
The seventh.
So the first day of human beings, what did they do?
Rest.
Now that's significant. You know, that's besides being funny, it's true. That God first gave us rest. And the Jews understand this much better than we do. And I'd like us to recover that Jewish understanding that we rest first. And out of the joy of that rest, we do our work. So the rhythm is reversed of the frenzy of the world, where you work like crazy to deserve a vacation. God starts you with grace, gives you rest, and then out of the freedom of that rest, then you do your work. Yeah?
I think a lot of people, their leisure becomes so much work that money's their day of rest.
Yeah, that's really true. That's really true.
Yeah.
Okay, so we've seen how Sabbath functions as a sign. Now, in verse 13, it says more about that sign. What does it say particularly about the sign? Verse 13. It's a sign of what?
So that you know, may know that I am the Lord
who
sanctifies you.
Yeah, that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. What does it mean to sanctify? To
make clean,
I heard, to make holy. And what is it if you're holy?
Set apart.
Set apart, yeah. We have to really define it that way because I don't want to get into that it means you're a goody two-shoes kind of thing. And the fact is we are all made holy. We are all set apart. We don't act like it all the time, but we are indeed set apart. So it leads to my favorite sentence. The Christian community is an alternative society. A lot of you guys who know me for a while, you know that sentence, and it's still my kick. The Christian community is an alternative society. Repeat after me.
The Christian community is an alternative society.
Now, Jews and Christians, above all, should be ones who offer an alternative to the world. And Sabbath is one of the chief signs that we can offer. And I just think it's terrible, which is why I wrote the Sabbath book, and I really think you all must read that book. I want to change the world. I want to get the Christian church to really live Sabbath as a sign to the world. Because in a violent world, Sabbath is a peace notion. You know, because you don't fight on Sabbath. We really could be. Back in the medieval ages, they actually did it. They would say, well, it's Sabbath day, we can't fight, so all the wars would stop for a day. I mean, that was because it was Christendom, and everybody supposedly was Christian, and so the priest would say, okay, it's Sabbath day, you can't fight today. All the soldiers would stay home. And so the priest realized, hey, this works. So they made more and more holy days. Because then if you didn't fight on a holy day, then the wars would cease. So it's a pretty wonderful idea. So in a violent world, Sabbath pulls you to calmness. In a frenzied world, Sabbath pulls you to rest. In a world where people don't know their identity, Sabbath is a day where you find your identity. I mean, it's a great gift to offer the world, and it could be a sign to the world. A story just to illustrate it. Facts get boring. We had some neighbors that were pagan. they moved, so I don't know if they're pagan still or not, but they were living next door to us, and they used to work their tails off on Sunday. And Myron and I have a couple little habits that we sort of do, and a lot of times on nice days, we get home from worship on Sunday, and we take hands and walk around the yard and see what's blooming. That's a very important ritual because Myron sees it during the week, but I don't. I don't see well enough. So he points out to me stuff I've missed all week long and what's all in the yard, stuff I didn't even know. Last year, I think it was by July, we counted 63 different things that bloomed in our yard. So, I mean, there's lots, every blooming thing. So we do that little habit. And then we make a special lunch, usually something like blueberry pancakes or something special. And then in the afternoon, we have this sort of rest time. Like, we'll sit in lawn chairs and read stories to Myron or read stories. I'm a swimmer, and I used to be a competitive swimmer. And then I also used to be a long-distance swimmer. Now with a crippled leg, and, well, now I can't at all, but I don't swim nearly as far. But on days when I swim to work out, you know, you measure, you do your laps. But if I swim on Sabbath day, I never swim laps. Because that is work. And work is to measure the laps and see if you can do your half mile today, you know. It's always fun in the summer when I'm at camp. The counselors always notice. Because they'll notice on the weekdays, I go out there and churn out laps. And on Sabbath day, I take the inner tube, float on the waves, you know. And the camp counselors will always say, "What's going on? Why aren't you doing your laps?" You know, it's a real opportunity to talk about Sabbath day. So our physical exercise, and the key to Sabbath habits is always asking the question, is this work for me? Because what might be work for somebody else might not be work for me. Now, I know some people that swimming laps is not work, it's fun. And so for them, that's not work for them. And so we can't ever decide for anybody else what might or might not be a habit. So physical rest. Then I want to also stress emotional rest. How does Sabbath give you emotional rest?
A sense of peace.
What?
A sense of peace.
A sense of peace.
Mm-hmm. A break from the stuff you normally do. So there's this like a freedom.
A freedom, good.
When you don't have to make decisions.
You don't have to make decisions. That's right. I only make decisions on Sabbath if it's an emergency. You know, I mean, sometimes your Sabbath gets broken, but any decision, if you need to, write down the details on a piece of paper and put it under the door of your study and open the door on Monday and see what it is. No. There's also emotional rest on Sabbath, I think, because you shift gears intellectually. So it's also intellectual rest. But by and large, don't most of us function out of the left brain in our work? I mean, we're primarily logical, analytical, thinking, chronological, rational, you know. And what's so delightful for me on Sabbath day is a day for the arts, for creativity, for feasting, for kind of right brain pleasures. Now, that's true for me. It might be reversed for somebody else. But all the analytical, intellectual, rational kind of work, that gets set aside. Sabbath for me is a day of fairy tales, a day of music, a day of creativity, you know, a day to play, all those things that are more right-brained. So it's physical rest, emotional rest, intellectual rest, social rest, financial rest. We don't spend money. I mean, we don't buy and sell on Sabbath day. All kinds of rest. And I can't stress enough creating ways to free up Sabbath to be that restful. You know, it requires reorganizing the rest of the week, but it sure is worth it. I'd rather work extra hard on Saturday so that Sunday can be totally free. Like, tomorrow I have two presentations, Bible study at 8, session at 9, and I had this session today, 3 lesson plans, did them last night. So I got no studying to do today. I'm ready for tomorrow. I can just play all day long. So I could sleep in, I could diddly around a little composing some music that I want my choir to sing for Lenten services. Myron and I are going to go for a walk. We're celebrating feasting. We're going to just party with y'all and, you know, be creative. I mean, just rest in all senses of it. But it requires a little extra work on Saturday. I had to forego the parties last night. I didn't get to dance last night. Myron wouldn't let me anyway, but... Okay, so resting in all its senses. Shabbat, Shabbaton, verse 15. Okay, go on to verse 16.
The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant.
Okay, the Israelites are to observe it for all generations. In other words, the people of God for all generations. Sabbath did not end with Jesus. You know, a lot of the ceremonial stuff did. But Sabbath is one of the ten. You know, it's one of the basic orderings of life. And so I really think the church made a great mistake when it started to lose Sabbath as a fundamental principle. God was smart enough not to just suggest it. He commanded it. But he commanded it to celebrate. And there, let's talk about feasting. What are some of the ways you feast for Sabbath? How do you feast on Sunday or whatever day you observe it?
Eating with people.
Eating with people. Yeah, I want to especially stress that. I love to have dinner parties on Sabbath day. But, I mean, the food is not gourmet food because that would be work for me. But, I mean, it's pretty simple. They get the same old stuff. But I really like to celebrate having people over. And I don't know about y'all, but I love to decorate the table, bring out the best dishes, the best linens, the best silverware. You know, just make it pretty. There's just something about creating beauty on Sabbath day that makes me feel really creative. One time my brother was down for a weekend and it came Sunday and I was getting out the tablecloth. He said, oh, you don't have to go to all that bother. And I thought, don't deprive me of my pleasure. I mean, you know, this is my kick. I get my kicks this way. So feasting, eating with people. What are some other ways you feast?
Special food.
Special food. Okay.
Something you don't normally have.
Yeah. And those of you that have children, let me encourage you to create with your children some choices for Sabbath. That way you help it be more special for your children. Myron and I, you know, we eat just boring old oatmeal all week long, but Sabbath day we get chocolate malt oatmeal. And we always try to have some kind of special lunch, which is very easy because we come home from worship, we need to eat pretty soon, and try to make supper different from other days. Some sort of special foods. What other ways do you feast? And I'm not just talking about food.
I think here at Holden, Sunday is special because we do put the tablecloths on, but we put a candle in the center of the table, and that's something that we don't do any other day. So mm-hmm. That's in the part.
Okay. Now, that's a good example of a signifying again. To signify the day in every way you can. When I was a very little girl, it was signified by, on Saturday night we had our bath. Yeah. And you had your hair, I got my hair curled on Saturday night. That was a big deal, because I wanted to be beautiful on Sunday morning. And when I was a child, my family was very poor. So I had one Sunday dress, and I got it always for Christmas. And then I wore it from Christmas until Easter. And then for Easter, I got the summer one. And then I wore that every Sunday until Christmas. And we didn't know we were poor. I wish I was poorer now. Because there was something special about that dress. You know, I always felt beautiful in it. I mean, I was a pretty ugly child, too. I mean, I really was, because I was very sick. But I just felt beautiful in my Sabbath dress. And there was something about getting it all out on Saturday night, you know? Had my special shoes that I didn't dare wear any other day because they didn't dare get ruined because they had to last me for 2 years if my feet lasted that long. But, I mean, there was just that specialness about it. And I really think it's a thing that parents should do with their kids. So their kids have this heightened anticipation of, oh boy, tomorrow we get to go to worship and God is there, and so we dress up for God. I really think think it's a shame that people wear their scuzzies to worship. Now, there's a dialectic here, and I want to stress both sides of the dialectic, because we don't want people to feel left out. We want to welcome the poor, so I don't think we ought to dress ostentatiously. You know, I don't think it's the time to put on the Ritz. But I do think there's something about being your best for God, because it gives a heightened sense of this is God, after all. You know, if Queen Elizabeth came to your building, what would you dress like? I don't think you'd wear your scuzzies. And I just don't think you'd wear your scuzzies if God showed up in the flesh. I just don't think we would. But then, I might be wrong on that one, so go ahead.
The poorest people I have ever known had special clothes for Sunday.
Well, yeah, that's something I was going to add too, but I'm glad you did. In the Jewish customs, if a woman is so poor she has to pawn her Sabbath dress, the shopkeeper has to give it back on Friday afternoon. If Jewish people have to pawn their golden candlesticks for the two Sabbath candles, the pawnkeeper has to give it back on Friday afternoon. You're right. The poor people save their best for Sabbath.